We are grateful to have the flag on the staff. We're grateful to be in a free country today, courtesy of our military establishment. We have members of this church and this assembly and those who are associated with it who are serving our country both here and abroad, and we are always mindful of them, especially at a time like this when they would like so much to be home with their families, but they are sacrificing for you and me on a daily basis. And our salute to the flag is in respect and in recognition of that. The open word is God's greatest gift to us in this dispensation of grace, that we might be able to know his thoughts, that we might be able to have the opportunity to be educated as his sons. And therefore, it's in honor and recognition of his provision and protection of his word that we might open it this morning and be gathered together in this place to take it in, which is why we read it on a weekly basis. And the verses that I have chosen to read are verses that are chosen to set your mind upon those things that we are about to do. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5 through verse 10. And you have a page of class notes from last time, page 15, but we pretty much exhausted that. What I want to do this morning is not going to really be entailing class notes just yet. We're going to be doing hopefully an introduction to the passages. You'll just need your Bible, maybe some scratch sheets and things like that. But what I want to begin doing this morning is getting us acclimated to maybe the overall picture of the function of this next package of doctrine. We do have a couple of announcements that you need to be aware of. We will be having regular service on Tuesday night. Thursday night will be our candlelight communion service, and everybody's invited to that. That's a time in which we have to recognize not only the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's our Lord's Table communion service. I set this up so that it's not to be a time of fellowship. We're going to do that today after church. I told a few people, I said, if some of the aroma of that starts wafting this way, I'm going to hear all this growling for 2 hours up here in my own stomach as well. But the candlelight communion service, we ask that you would come in very quietly as soon as everything is over. It's a service that usually is around a half hour, sometimes between a half hour and 45 minutes, and that you would please, as soon as it's over and the deacons dismiss you, not linger or fellowship, but it's a time to give family members and church members and those who are part of this assembly a few moments of the term Paul used to Timothy is a good term. It's very much abused today, but it is a good term when he told Timothy to meditate upon these things. And that's really what we're doing at that time. We have the honor of being displayed as the body of Christ for who we are at the Lord's table, and that is a part of it. But it's also to give you a few moments of sanity before all of the ribbons and bows and packages and some of the things that you'll be doing on Christmas Eve and Christmas morning and some of the people you'll be having to associate with that are in your family and or whatever, friends or whatever. And but it just seems to work out very nicely, and so it is a tradition in this church that we have started. But you're welcome to come to that on Thursday. And then after that, we're going to be on break. And so we'll be on break from the 24th through the 1st, and we'll be back on the 2nd, which I believe is Sunday, January the 2nd. And so that means that Tuesday night will also be Auld Lang Syne. But that'll just be a few moments at the end of the service in recognition of not only what we have learned in over the last year, but what we anticipate and look forward to learning in the next upcoming year. All right. I also have one other announcement. I have a prayer request that I'd like to make. Some of you know my aunt, Roberta. Her name is Roberta Hill. It's my mother's sister, younger sister. And she would like to have prayer. She has had a radical mastectomy in the past, but they have just detected cancer again in the breast. And so she has just been diagnosed with it, and they said it's pretty deep. So she would appreciate an interest in your prayers and put her on the prayer list. All right. I believe that's everything that I know of, anyway. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare your heart in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You also have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the opportunity to again come aside and take in your word as a local assembly. We thank you for this building and for all that was done to provide through not only your grace, but through the support of the assembly of this local church to make it so that we can have the open doors of communication open this morning on a grace basis so that we don't have to be under the burden of continually raising funds, so that we don't have to be burdened with the gimmicks and the games that are played in other churches and other religions today. And we thank you for your grace and its power to provide for us in every way that is necessary for us to be sustained and to grow as your sons and daughters. And we thank you most of all for this word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, just as you said. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that living word, who has made it possible that we might be able to be justified today, and the Holy Spirit who allows us to be able to understand and appreciate and perceive the truths of your word. All of these things are such grace gifts given to us that we should really be, just as Paul talks about here, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be educated further into understanding and appreciating the important issues concerning the results of our justification as we see them here in the book of Romans. We ask again that these things will be taught accurately, handled honestly and precisely, both to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our edification unto godliness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, we actually ended the fourth verse on Thursday night, but I do want to just start there and ease us into the next section and understand what we are going to be doing and what we're going to be learning, and hopefully see the sense and the sequence and the design purpose that this next packet of doctrine is designed to have. We really are being educated into our eternal security. We are really being educated into the fact that we really have the at-one-ment with God, and nothing can take it away. And there is no way that you will ever be shaken in the confidence that you have that you are eternally secure in your justification if the doctrine works correctly as we go through these 21 verses of Romans chapter 5. And there are many Christians today who object to the fact that you can have absolute and eternal security in the justification you have by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. And of course, the moment that they object to that, they are actually saying that there is something you can do that keeps yourself saved. Whether they want to try and say it that way or not, that's the end result. And any kind of ritual that you will ever go through is a human work. And therefore, if there is something you're doing to keep yourself saved, it is not of grace, it is of works. And so it's very important that we understand this doctrine. And there are so many things that we're going to have as an exercise of being able to understand and process information in the way God gives it, so that by the time we get to verse 10, when it comes to that first assault on our hope, that we will that we really are just, there's an old expression, pie in the sky, by and by, that's all we've got, is just kind of a fool's naive and unwise, unsophisticated view of God, of Christ, of heaven, of hell, and all of these other things. That's usually the way you will be assaulted. That's many times the way the attack will come, is that you can't be so naive, you can't be so stupid, so foolish, so uneducated to actually believe that something that happened 2,000 years ago would have any effect upon you today, or that you really can know for sure that you not only are going to heaven if you die, but that you could not do anything in time to ever get unjustified or get out of that position. It's eternally secure in nature. Well, we know from verses 1 through 4 that there is going to be some tribulations coming our way. Paul begins by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I didn't put it on the board this morning, but you now should know as well as anybody should that he is now, I want to point up again the way in which the information is given. The major thing that's going to be now taken up is the issue of that hope. And that hope that you have in the glory of God has two components to it. The hope of never ever standing in his day of wrath, the hope of escaping that day, and the hope of never ever standing in the righteous judgment of God, just as Paul has already mentioned in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Those are the two components that as an unjustified man you were listening for. Those are the things that are part of that hope that you now have, now being justified through faith, all through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to stay with that issue. And that's why he picks it up in verse 3 the way he does and says, and not only so, not only do we have these things, and not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and they are so. There's always this dropping in your thinking, this absolute nature of it. But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And that is a fourfold, you could say four or three, but I say four because I include the tribulation in it. The tribulations of the gospel now are coming your way. And just as two bookends have been given to the entire contents of the gospel, they are bookended by this issue of ashamedness and the possibility of tribulations or something troubling being associated with this information. This is something you've got to understand, especially at this time of Christmas. When everybody wants to talk about Jesus, and you see all of the news programs with media guys running around trying to find him. Well, I never knew he was lost. I hear people say that oftentimes whenever they get saved. They say, I found Jesus. Well, I didn't really know he was lost. I didn't know I had to be looking for him, you know. And he wasn't lost. And they try to find him historically, and they talk about him theologically, and that's not to say biblically. They talk about him as a philosopher, as a good man, as a lot of things. But the fact of the matter is, if you get to the point where you tell somebody the clear gospel, I can guarantee you sometime, someplace, a tribulation is going to come your way. Someone's going to turn on that. They're not just going to dismiss it as naive foolishness, but they're actually going to turn on it, or they're going to try and say, well, yes, but there's something else that your presentation is wrong. And there has to be an additional aspect to it. You have to do something. You have to struggle. You have to be in pain, which is one of the modern ways that many pastors are saying that it's a painful thing. You have to believe and you've got to commit. You've got to believe and you've got to repent. You've got to believe and you've got to turn from your sins. You've got to believe and you've got to invite Jesus. You've got to believe and you've got to make Jesus Lord of your life. And all of these are perversions of the gospel. And Paul makes that clear. We went over to Thessalonians when it talks about the actual place where we talk about our blessed hope, which is that hope of being caught up in that rapture event. And Paul gives the qualifications of anybody that's going. And all it is that you have believed that Jesus died and rose again. That's the clear message. But you will, if you function as an ambassador, encounter a tribulation of the gospel where somebody is going to object to and oppose the gospel, the message you're giving. That's what they're going to oppose, is that message. And usually it's going to come at a point just as it did with Paul and the Athenians, when you've made it, when it dawns on them, and sometimes if you're witnessing to somebody, you can actually see it happen in their eyes, when they realize, oh, so you're saying you're going to miss that day, and I'm going to be in that day. And here we go, we're off to the races. And so the tribulations of the gospel are a part of being an ambassador and wielding that gospel of Christ's message in a world where the adversary's policy of evil has so for thousands of years brought in corruptions to that gospel to make it nearly impossible for you to be able to express it clearly without objection. It's almost impossible. And I have seen more guys, I mean big names, I mean Murderers Row type guys, that's Yankee terminology for those of you who don't know baseball, but the Ruths and the Gehrigs and the DiMaggios and the Whitey Fords of the theological world get on programs with little peons like Larry King or like Bill O'Reilly or like some other guys. And when it comes to actually expressing the truth of the gospel, back down. I've seen it over and over and over. I've seen it to where it sickens me. When somebody who I know knows the truth, when it comes to actually a caller who calls in and says, you mean to tell me that there's only one way, that if I don't believe what you believe, that's the way they always put it, if I don't believe what you believe, I'm going to hell and you're going to heaven. Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'd like to see him just spit in the camera and say it. I'm telling you, the Bible says, if you don't believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried and arose again, yes, you have a day where you're going to stand in the day of wrath and you are appointed to stand in righteous judgment. And if you don't like that, that's not my problem. That's your problem. And it takes boldness to do that. I understand that. But that's what this doctrine is designed to do. Is to create that boldness within you. When, especially, as we're going to see in verses 5 through 10, your hope is being assailed of escaping that day of wrath. Anyway, so we have the mechanical means by which the information you've learned is going to be processed, and that's it. Tribulation, and he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And so when Paul comes along and he says, we glory in them, knowing that, this is what we ended on last time, and then he describes the process. He's not coming along. I want to say this again. I said it Thursday. I want to say it one more time. He's not coming along and saying something that we know is some kind of magical potion or some kind of mystical medicine for immortality that God has given us. That's not what there's no magic in this. You're going to learn somewhere down the road that it's all work. We have a verse that we see every Bible class, study to show thyself approved, a workman. That's what you've got to be as a child of God today. That's what you've got to be as a member of the church, the body of Christ. A workman. Not a miracle worker. A workman. And by the way, in that verse, guess what else is in that verse? That needeth not to be ashamed. Even at that late date, we're going to be fighting this. You're going to be fighting shame and shame-producing tactics from now on. Sorry to tell you that. But that's going to be the way of life. And this is going to be pulled out. You're going to have this. I have in my pocket right now, my back hip pocket in my billfold, my Social Security card. I signed that card when I was about 6 or 7 years old. I can remember when Mom and Dad got them. It's the actual one that I signed. It's actually survived this long, including Steve throwing me in his pool with it and all of that. It still survived all that. I used to kid around, you know, Dad lived so long. I used to say, we take him to the hospital, they want to know his Social Security number. I'd say, 1. At once, he called up once to the automobile insurance company he'd been with for I don't know how many years, and when they ran his name through the computer, he was the oldest longest living policyholder in the country. Tribulation worketh pain. You're gonna pull this out like that. So it's gonna be as worn, as comfortable as that old card you have in your pocket. You're gonna use it and use it and use it and use it. When tribulation comes, then patience. You patiently deal. You don't panic. Panic is what happens when you run out of information. Do you know that? Panic happens when you no longer have any information to operate on. And it can happen in any field. But you don't want that to happen here. And so that's the opposite of patience. You patiently deal with it. You don't get upset in your countenance or by your words. And then you gain the experience by the application of the information, and it just goes to build the hope, more confident than it ever was before. Paul's saying that we know that this is how you properly handle a situation of opposition to something you've learned. In fact, this is part of how God has designed any human spirit to handle a situation that's been taught and is designed to operate in an environment where tribulation, where opposition exists. And that's what you're in. You're in a target-rich environment. You're in an environment where there's always going to be opposition to your position and your stand as you stand for Christ, as an ambassador for Christ in this dispensation. And you're supposed to respond to the tribulation with patience. And patience then works that experience. And experience then works that confident building hope. And so instead of becoming a victim of the tribulation, you learn how to handle a tribulation. Instead of getting depressed or despondent or discouraged or downcast, you glory in it. And this is the very, very beginning of turning thoughts and turning tables in your thinking to take something bad and glory in it. And from this little beginning, where the tribulations of the gospel are concerned, is going to sprout and grow one day to move through the sufferings of this present time and move into the rarefied realm of the sufferings for Christ, where there is a whole bunch of doctrine laying out ahead of us that's going to be designed to not only teach us to be willing to go through those tribulations, those problems, those trials, those sufferings of Christ. Then it turns it a little more and says you're not just willing, but you're actually glorying in them, rejoicing in them, as Paul was in the prison epistles. And then to come full circle, and this sounds crazy right now, but the very last step of it is that you then begin to desire the sufferings of Christ. You actually want them. It's not just a willingness to endure them. It's not just a rejoicing in them, but it's a wanting them. And there's very few believers who ever get there. That's just words now. That's all that is. I can guarantee you, I'm not there. So if you think you are, you're ahead of me, because I know where I am in my sonship edification, and I'm not there. But anyway, instead of that, you glory in it. And the context here is the tribulations of the gospel, as we've been talking about. We need to remember that, because that's what he's going to pick up with. Notice how verse 4 ends. Verse 4 ends in a colon. It does not end in a period. That means that it could stand on its own as a sentence, as a thought. But Paul is going to say one more thing about it. And so he begins in verse 5 with the word "and," but it follows that colon. And so there's something else contextually about the tribulations of the gospel, and the issue is we glory in those tribulations of the gospel, knowing that when we put the process that God has given us here into effect in connection with what we've learned regarding the gospel of Christ, and some false gospel comes our way and comes along, or some perversion comes along, or an attack on the gospel comes along, or whatever, we patiently deal with that, and the person who's directing it against us, and we do it on the basis of the information from Romans 1:16 to this point, to 5:2, 5:3, 5:4. We do it on the basis of that, and then as we're going to go on, we'll add to that, and we stick to that. We stick to our guns. We stick to that doctrine. We don't go running them over to John 3:16. We stick to that doctrine, knowing that what is sitting there is designed to counterattack and counter all of those things. And so We stick to that, and then we will be able to handle every opposition that comes along, and that patience in dealing with it gives us the experience, and every time we go through that, we will get more and more experience and become stronger and stronger, and our hope, our confident expectation in both being able to handle that situation in the component of our hope, whatever it is that's under attack, it's just going to increase and increase and increase, and instead of becoming ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or becoming victimized, or being influenced by and victimized by a perversion of the gospel or contrary doctrine concerning the gospel, we see that the tribulation actually works to strengthen our hope. And so our viewpoint, our outlook of those tribulations is exactly what the Heavenly Father's is. We glory in them. And that then takes us to verse 5. And verse 5 through 10 is going to be the godly remedy for this first attack. And that's what I want you to see right there is this one right here. That. The first attack of your hope is going to be the day of wrath issue. You're going to process the information patiently, experientially, and then in hopefulness. But it's going to be somebody's going to come along and they're going to object to the fact that you're going to ever go through the wrath of God or not. Or they are and you're not. And so that's the one that's actually going to come under attack. That's the one you're going to first pick up and use this. And the doctrine designed to get your thinking correct on that is verses 5 through 10. The second one will be dealt with from verses 11 through 21. So what you actually begin to have in verse 5 is a remedy. It's an antidote. You know what an antidote is for? An antidote is for poison. And that's really what it is. It's the godly remedy or antidote for the tribulations of the gospel, for any poisonous venom that comes your way that has been some kind of either a direct pawn of the adversary or a surrogate of the adversary who may be very well-meaning, very sincere, very loving, and all of the rest that many pastors are. I've been said by some to not be very loving. Somebody once said when they first came here, they said, I didn't think there was an ounce of love in the man. But this is that remedy, the antidote for the venomous poison that affects the gospel of Christ, that affects your outlook, your hope of your future, of standing in the third heaven with the Son instead of being on this earth going through the wrath if we were to be raptured this very day. And so this is God's remedy for the tribulations of the gospel that attack our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. Let's familiarize ourselves with the text a little bit here. Verse 5 begins, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now that's the first thing that we're going to have to deal with. Because, like I say, if I take the word not out of the equation, and you look at that and you say, and hope maketh ashamed, that's exactly the nature of the attack. Is to take that hope that you say you have and make you ashamed to have it. And something has to happen, another body of information has to come along and be able to counter that. Because whether you want to admit it in this audience or not, or whether you even want to admit it to yourself, you have to at some time, some place in the privacy of your own home or wherever you are, you've had to deal with this issue. And I'm not saying you've questioned it or doubted it, but you've had to think, you know, and it's especially focused and it's especially forefront in your thinking whenever somebody you love or know closely dies. You then start thinking, they're really there. But you have to think, am I sure of that? Yeah, I'm sure of that. But what I'm saying is that impression that This really is future. This really is a hope. The reality of it being a hope, that's what I want to say. The reality of it being a yet future hope becomes very real to you. That it's not something I currently possess, but I am hoping. I have absolute confidence that I will possess that. That I will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That I will be. If the dispensation of grace ends, I will be immediately taken out of here and won't experience one second of God's wrath on this earth. And you can't believe how that doctrine is coming under attack. The idea that we will go through part of the fifth installment. They don't call it that. They call it the tribulation, not knowing that that's just a component of that. But they say the church will go through half of it. And then there's this pre-wrath rapture business and all this kind of thing. That's not what Romans 5 teaches. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, by the time you read that word life, you should have the Heavenly Father's own appreciation, understanding, and thinking concerning the secure nature of your justified position of ever having to experience a moment of his wrath. You have escaped it. You've escaped it by virtue of the fact that Christ took it. He took it on that cross so that you would not have to have it. But there is a kick to this. There's a punch to this. And there are many things that you look at and you read this and you say, I'm following along just fine. But when you start to really look closely at it, maybe it's not quite as clear as you would think. For instance, come up to verse 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. All right. First of all, we're told this is the first time that you are told anything about the love of God. In fact, I take that back. This is the first time the expression, the love of God, has been mentioned in the book of Romans. It's not the first time you have become aware of God's love. And you'll notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not say, all right, he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Let's stop, take up the doctrine of the love of God, point one. Start with the Greek word agape, then the Greek word phileo. As if we know what those words mean. I was reading just the other day, the greatest Greek books that are in print on the word agape, and one of the first things they say, and almost every Greek grammarian will say this, but you skip over it real quickly to move on to other things. The first thing these things will tell you is, we know very little about the origin or the meaning of the word agape. But, and then we start just rambling on. It means this, and it means that, and it means this, and it means that, and it means this. And they try to separate especially agape and phileo love, right? Agape is God's love, divine love. And phileo was where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love. And that the phileo love is, it's like a handshake and a love between friends and that kind of thing. And that sounds great, right? And you just zip the brain out, pop it out, and stick it on the front of the pulpit and say, see that? And then especially if you can write it, you know, and then translate it and all this kind of business. And then they go off and they talk about eros and other kinds of love in the Greek, but they're not in the Bible, but they talk about them anyway, because that even gives more credence to their degrees, right? But here's the dirty little secret. There are passages in your Bible where God the Father says he loves God the Son, phileo. We have to get a big wrench out and twist that one around. And then there's a passage where, I'm not sure if I have this right, I might be reversed of this, husbands are supposed to love their wives with phileo love, but the wife loves the husband with agape love. So ladies, all we got to do is shake hands. But you've got to love us with divine love. And we have to, it's one of the most futile attempts to try and make sense out of it. It means love. That's what it means. And what, the context will tell you clearly how it's to be understood. There's two words that tell you exactly how love is to be understood in this verse. Of God. The love of God. But here's the question. If I think I know in following along what this all is about, how does that attach, how does that become a remedy for somebody who is telling me that I'm going to go through the tribulations, that I'm going to go through the wrath of God, that tribulation that's come upon me? How does that actually cure that? How does that actually become the antidote? You could say, well, because I love you so much, I'm not going to allow you to go through any of this kind of business. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because I love my children, but I've let them go through some things. I've let them experience some hurt and some pain that was good for them. How does that actually work to actually, if you can't attach that to the tribulation of the gospel that is assaulting your hope on knowing that you are going to be escaping the wrath of God, you don't know what this verse is talking or what this passage or packet of doctrine is designed to do. And not only that, it's not, I'm going to say this real carefully, it's not the love of God per se that does that as much as what the love of God does. It's what it does in your inner man that begins to remedy and become the antidote. It has to do something. It's not just knowing God loves me. You're already told, you're aware of that. You were aware of that, and back in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, you were told that God has done something to get you out of your predicament, and it's to be understood, and it's to be assumed that you know He would love you to do that. But this is an operation of God's love that does something in your inner man that becomes a remedy and an antidote to this particular attack. And that's why the terminology in verse 5 is so critical. And that's why it doesn't just say, because the love of God is in our hearts. That's not what it says. And that's because that's not going to solve this tribulation. Having the love of God in your heart is not going to solve this. It has to be, look at the verse. Look at what it says it does. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's critical. It's shed abroad. Something is it's doing in our hearts. And there you get the word hearts. And again, this is so... Well, I have a little slideshow on it. This is one of the biggie breakthroughs that pastors from the old ice camp churches, doctrinal churches, we would work this doctrine to death. The heart. What is the heart? And remember, we had the big brain soul thing here, and we spent a whole lot of time talking about the medical makeup and the way your brain is configured. And one of the first things I found, well, let me go to this. What we're going to do is, when we come up to the heart, okay, when we come up to the heart, we want to know, we don't want to just think about this thing in our chest that's pumping blood, right? And we like to talk about that. This thing's going to pump something else. This isn't pumping blood. This is pumping doctrine, right? That's what we all talk about. It's going to pump, we're going to circulate doctrine. It's a physical, spiritual analogy that God is using because the heart is the pump of the body. And it's a great analogy. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's very true. Because your being is not in your physical heart, right? Because you can have a heart transplant. I can get a heart transplant. I'm not thinking the thoughts of the guy that I got my heart from. So we know that we're talking about the mentality and the intellect and all this kind of thing. And here's what we do, though. Unknowingly, and in the sake of academic correctness and for the sake of breakthroughs, we will begin down a road of developing terminology and nomenclature not found in the Bible. And not only that, not intended by God for you to really divine it to that degree. And yet we love doing that. More time is wasted on this stuff than you can possibly imagine. That when the day is over, when the dust is settled, you have done nothing but look really smart in front of a few people. That's really what you've done. And so we start talking about doctrine. And we say, well, the way it goes is doctrine. First of all, most of the people who do this say that we're processing doctrine. If you were pressing them and asking them what that was, they can't even give you a biblical answer for it. They say, well, it's teaching. It means teaching. Well, then why doesn't it say teaching? Because the translators certainly had it available to them. They translated teaching some places and they translated doctrine other places. Well, they're just being inconsistent. We're going to be consistent. It's doctrine all the time. Doctrine this and doctrine that. Well, what is doctrine? I'll tell you, if you get somebody from an ICE church or from one of these doctrinal churches, you ask them that, you drive them right up the wall. It'd be great. You know, if you don't have anything better to do on an afternoon, drive them right up the wall. Well, what is doctrine? Well, it's teaching, Bible teaching. No, it isn't. That's not what doctrine is in any field. There's people in this assembly, some people who've got, there's one person I know of who's getting his doctorate degree. And when you get a doctorate degree, you're told you get a doctorate. It's because you are indoctrinated into that particular field. When I was at Vandercook, one of our piano teachers, her name was Josette Barron. She was getting her doctorate degree in music, and she was a piano major. And she was telling me what she had to do. A music doctorate degree in performance is one of the most difficult degrees doctorates that you can get. It's terribly difficult. That is outside of maybe, you know, brain surgery or something like that. I think for a theological doctorate degree, there's a place that you can, you know, send $6 to and they'll give a doctorate degree to your cat. Doctrine is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think, which in turn affects the way in which you live, and as a consequence of that, the way in which you spend your time. And therefore, doctrine follows the pattern of godliness, thinking, living, and laboring with God. Bible doctrine is the body of information materially designed to affect the way you think so that you think the thoughts and the way your Heavenly Father does. And what I want you to think about your eternal security and your hope and all the rest of this is to think the way he thinks, not the way I think or the way a theologian thinks. Because theologians don't think right. And Bible doctrine is not only that, but it's designed to materially affect the way in which you live in accordance with the way you're thinking, the thoughts of your Heavenly Father. And then the way you labor with him or spend your time with him and what you're doing. And I got this old idea of processing information, left lobe, right lobe, you have a volitional. And so I always thought that I always kind of walked kind of like I was heavy on the left side. I always, you know, because I never felt like I was getting all the information in my right lobe. But then they changed that and they said, no, it's in the frontal lobe. So now I'm going, well, I'm going this way and maybe I ought to go this way a little bit and get it. You know, I started sleeping heavily on my right side so it would move over there, see. And no, it's not that way. It comes into the left lobe. Now, none of this is, by the way, medically correct. None of this is biblically correct. And none of this is psychologically correct. But it sure makes a great show. And so it comes in the left lobe, and then you have this thing called a volition, and when you respond positively to it, then it goes up into the right lobe, and then it sits on the launching pad, and you start having this stream of self-consciousness and all this kind of thing. And really what's going on is a lot of monkey business. But then what I did was I said, well, and by the way, the concept isn't very far off as far as processing information. That's what we're learning here. But so what I did was, you know, and then you've got to take the heart and you've got to begin to pull out all the different valves and places in the heart. So we get a memory center, we get a volition, we get a frame of reference, we get emotions, we get norms and standards, we get self-consciousness and all of that kind of business. And by the way, you have all of that. All I'm asking you to do is show me in the Bible where your heart is broken down like that. That's all I'm asking. I'm not saying you can't find a place in the Bible where memory center is being used. I know it is. I'm not saying you can't find a place where norms and standards, that's a huge part of your conscience is norms and standards. I'm not saying that these things don't exist. I'm saying that when it comes to taking the time to breaking it down and seeing it like this, where in the Bible do you go to? And what I want to, if you really want to handcuff somebody sometime, tell them, explain to me all of that, but use the terms in the Bible. They can't do it. If you can't explain the heart, if you can't explain the soul, if you can't explain the spirit, if you can't explain the body without using biblical terminology the way the Bible uses it, you can't explain it. It's not being explained properly. And so then we come along, and this was the biggie. We pull the Greek out, and we say the cardia means the intellect. So we forever jettison the word heart out of our thinking. Because why? It's just foolish and petty and it's maudlin and it's not accurate or anything. It is accurate. It's accurate insofar as God wants to go. When God wants to talk about your whole inner man, he talks about your heart. If you even point on yourself to something inward, you normally point like this. It's in here. It's inward. And that's the idea. And that pump is an inward pump. And that's about as far as you need to go with it. It's an inward pump that circulates something. But we want to jettison the word heart. God has a marvelous way when he's talking about the spirit and the soul together, he talks about heart. If he wants to talk about the soul, he talks about the soul. If he wants to talk about the spirit, he talks about the spirit. You say, yeah, but how do you diagram it? I don't have to diagram it. I'll show you that. But that's the biggie. We jettison that. And then it's just getting worse. Because now we've lost the ability to be able to actually process words that God designed. And now it's just becoming more and more of a monkey show. And it gets really fun. Now what we do is we come along with another new breakthrough on this and say, no, that was all wrong. We have the brain, the soul, the spirit. But that's not the way the Bible talks about you in your threefold way that God created you. He doesn't say you were created brain, soul, and spirit. He says you were created body, soul, and spirit, right? Keep to the biblical terminology. And so what we do is we design another chart. And this thing is more convoluted than that other one. Remember how simple the first one was? This one's a mess. And now what we do is we've got more arrows and we've got more compartments than we know what to do with. We've got now a natural apparatus for perception. We've got a grace apparatus for perception. We've got this big TV in our brain, a memory or an analysis center. And then we get this supernatural versus natural transfer. And when you teach this to somebody and you start going through all of this, even though they may not exactly express it this way, this is about what you wind up with. That is hilarious. I can't hardly look at that. It's like, what? Where's my analysis center? Wait. Where's? But that's the truth. And all of these things, while they were well-meaning, well-intentioned, sincere to try to explain doctrine, I'm saying that if you'll stick. It is very possible to take information the Bible gives you the way it gives it to you and just run into a scientific field with it where you start now moving into science, falsely so called, where the Holy Spirit and God Himself never intends for you to slice it down to that degree. Because if the truth of the matter was, and this takes some eating some crow and eating some humble pie to say that I don't care how convoluted your chart is, if it's as if God says, if you think that you can actually put in a two-dimensional chart, you think that you can actually put one of my greatest creative acts of all time, the creation of a human soul, the creation of a human spirit, and that you can, listen, just leave the field alone, you're out of your element. That's almost the way it's always presented. You're just out of your element. Forget this stuff and go, in fact, here's what I really object to. of all of the convolution that we just went through, not one single element of all of that has actually grasped what God wrote in His Word. They leave out what God really said about it. And so you get this stunned, hair blown back, brand new words, nomenclature, and Wilder Penfield. Well, I actually, you know what I tried to do? I actually, when I was teaching Brain Soul, I went out and I tried to find Wilder Penfield's entire manuscript on the brain and study it. If I had a good, sharp board of deacons and they found out about it, they should have come to me and threatened to fire me. Stop studying anatomy and get studying the Bible. But this little guy, or girl, I don't know which. Yeah, very impressed with something, aren't they? Very impressed with something. Something's made an impression. But I fear it's not the Word. So the Bible comes to our rescue. And when it comes to our rescue, we know that we can trust it. For instance, in Proverbs 20:17, not one chart that I've ever seen that charts out the brain, the soul, the spirit, and all the rest has Proverbs 20:17 and what it says is in there. Because the proverb says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now that's not tough. Your human spirit is a candle, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Nobody put a candle on their chart. I never even thought to put one on there. You know why? I didn't even know that verse existed when I taught that. The spirit of the man is a candle. By the way, that's sitting in the book of Proverbs. That's talking about sonship edification. Your heavenly Father has designed your human spirit that when it has information there, He uses it to look for something in your soul. He's looking for something in your belly. He is looking for markers. And He uses that candle to look for them. And He's looking for markers. Markers of maturity. To where He can know that He can then introduce you to the next new mind-revolutionizing sonship doctrine. And it's just like that. When the children of Israel went under the fifth course of punishment, one of their blessed hopes was the fact that someone was going to come one day and inaugurate a new covenant instead of the old covenant in which we live, the Old Testament law. Jeremiah gives that new covenant in Jeremiah 31 from verses 31 through 34. And sitting in the center of that is something the law never ever dealt with. By the way, I want to mention this because it's hot on my soul. I was listening to a very famous preacher just this morning as I was getting dressed, and he mentioned the law in a way that it dawned on me. He was talking about that when Jesus was here, he was giving his Christmas sermon, and he was talking about when Jesus was here, that Jesus, he couldn't get out of the fact of saying that Jesus took the false doctrine that the Pharisees were teaching about the law, and he lightened it. I think that's the term he used. He lightened it, and he quote that verse about, take upon me my yoke, for my yoke is light, and all of this kind of business. And it dawned on me that most Christians look at what Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount when He strips the law of all of its corrupted doctrine. Do you know that most Christians, now listen to this carefully, because there's a gem you're not going to get anywhere else. And I don't have it written down anywhere, it's just in my head. What's in the Bible? Most Christians look at what Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount when He liberates that law. Most Christians look at that as Jesus coming along and taking all of that baggage off the law that the Pharisees put on it, so that it's keepable. Did you get what I just said? So that it's keepable. In fact, just the opposite. The Pharisees had designed a corrupted system of doctrine so that they could say they were law compliant. Jesus stripped that away so that no one could say, including those religious biblical scholars, could ever say that they were law compliant. It's just the opposite of that. And you'll hear sermon after sermon about how Jesus did this great thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He took all those baggage, heavy loads that the Pharisees put on the law. And they may not say it that way, but the assumption is that so now we can keep it. Baloney. It was just the opposite. They thought they were keeping it. They thought they were law compliant. They made it so that they could do anything. They could go and have sex with anybody they wanted to and fornicate all over Judea and still not break the commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery. They believed that they could actually conspire to have Jesus himself murdered and be compliant with the law of Moses. They thought they were perfect in the eyes of the law of Moses. Christ stripped off their corrupted doctrine and said, you're just as corrupt, just as sinful, just as wicked, just as full of iniquity as any old son of Adam Gentile. Just the opposite of what you're going to hear the bilge coming out of most pulpits. That was a sidebar. But they knew that there was something else there. That covenant had to pass away and a new one had to be inaugurated. So Jeremiah, when he talks about this, there's no land involved in the new covenant. It's a spiritual covenant. And part of it says this, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Did you ever see anybody put a pen on their chart? I never saw anybody put a pen on there. I'm supposed to have a candle up there and I'm supposed to have a pen in there. And there's going to be heart writing going on. How would you even illustrate that? Heart writing. I'm going to write it in their hearts. Paul comes along and says this in 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, you are a written epistle, a letter. That's part of your ambassadorship. It's as if the Declaration of Independence came to life, jumped out of the National Archives, and went walking into communist countries, saying, look at me. Read me. This is what freedom is. Of course, you can't really get that from the Declaration of Independence because it contradicts itself so much. But that's what the intention of it was. Ye are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the spirit of the pen that's in my doesn't write with ink. It writes with the spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I've never seen on that chart fleshy tables. I wouldn't even know how to write one. I'd have to go to that, Magic Light and something that does all of the computer animation. You know, I'd have to talk to Steven Spielberg or Lucas or somebody about how to even conjure up what that must look like. I don't know what it looks like. You know why? I don't have to know. What I have to know is that the Holy Spirit will get it at the right compartment in my soul, at the right place, at the right time, and if I'm taught sense and sequence properly, it's going to be written on the fleshy tables of my heart. And that's the difference between learning Bible data, which does not get written like that, and Bible doctrine. There are many saints today who may be able to write and rewrite and draw those charts that I just had up there, and they can do them in their sleep. But the fact of the matter is, that's Bible data. That's not doctrine. When doctrine is in the heart, it has been written in the fleshy tables of the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And what I'm saying is, in all of that, is just to simply say, let's stick with what the Bible says about it, and let's not go any further than that. Because God must have a real sense of humor, because I think he would be laughing his head off at some of our attempts to try and illustrate it. Well, anyway, we're about out of time for the first session, but this is, I just want to start getting the feeling of what these verses are designed to do. I'll end by saying this. Verse 5 is the critical nature of what must be understood as a remedy for that tribulation of the gospel. Verse 6, 7, and 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those three verses explain in detail all that you need to know that makes it so that you understand what the operation is called the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That tells you how that works. What that operation, it's very specific. It's not looking wide scope at the theology of the love of God. It's looking down the toilet paper tube at just a section of the love of God specifically designed to displace and remedy and be an antidote to the perversions and attacks in the nature of the tribulation of the gospel you're experiencing. And so that we get three yets there in verses 6, 7, and 8, two of which, they're the first and the last one, for when we were yet without strength, and then the last one is, we were yet sinners. Those are critical yets, and they should be there. And there's a difference between saying, for when we were without strength, that's not the same as saying when we were yet without strength. And watch this. In verse 6, there are two time elements we've got to be able to pin down, at least generally. One of which was, when did that occur? There was a time in history when God, by the way, you've already been told this, but there was a time in history when God looked, and we can go back, I know I'm going to quit real quick here, but let me get to the timeline chart very quickly. There was a time in this, I'm not going to show you where just yet, but there was a time in history where God actually looked at the Gentiles as being without strength. That is a particular time in history that took place. The other element is that Christ, when he functioned as the Redeemer, did so in due time. And you need to understand, when you understand when that took place, that God looked and saw us without strength, yet without strength, only when that takes place can the Redeemer function correctly. And there is there's a punch and a kick to this I haven't told you yet. I'm going to wait because it's going to be a lot of fun. Of why there's an element that I need to bring to your attention that will snap a lot of this. It's going to be terrific when we get to it. Of how this all operates. But you need to understand that. And then the final a fortiori, if you want to call it that, the final application takes place in verses 9 and 10. But you've got to understand there's a kick there too. It says in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But in verse 10, we have to understand why it says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You're presented on one hand with his death. You're presented on the other hand with his life. And when those two things are understood correctly, it forms a perfect, solid, concrete understanding of how it is impossible in the very thinking of your Heavenly Father to put you through a moment of that day of wrath. It's impossible for him to do that. Why? When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And why does he say ungodly there and sinners later on? There's a reason for all of those things. Well, we'll begin to take this thing apart and start studying it, but I've gone about 5 minutes over. Come back about 5 after 11. Take your break right now. Have a little break. Don't peace. But we'll come back and then pick this up in chapter 5, verse 5. So take your break right now.